Well, I would invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We'll take a break this Sunday from our study in Ephesians. As you will recall, today is the day of Pentecost. And so we are going to read and study Acts chapter 2 together this morning. Acts chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12 primarily together. Acts 2, starting in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would do just as you did here, Lord. Fill your people with your Holy Spirit, God, so that we might be your witnesses to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, Lord. Show us the meaning of this glorious day in church history. Lord, impact us, transform us from one degree of glory to another as we look to your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our calendars say a lot about what we value. Okay, we all know that time is an incredibly precious commodity. So if you're going to put something on your calendar, then that's saying that I value whatever it is that I am putting on my schedule to one degree or another. Now, when it comes to the calendar of our culture, it's kind of a mixed bag. So you have on our calendar three holidays, three recognized holidays that are explicitly or at least implicitly rooted in Christian tradition. You have Easter, you have Thanksgiving, and you have Christmas. But you also have holidays on our calendar that are not explicitly rooted in the Christian tradition, but are more so rooted in, say, the patriotism of our nation, like Memorial Day or 4th of July. Now, I am all for celebrating holidays like Memorial Day and 4th of July. I mean, who doesn't love a good excuse to light stuff on fire and blow stuff up? Amen. But As we as Christians seek to make every nook and cranny of our lives come underneath the lordship of Christ, as we pray, as Pastor Matt quoted earlier, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As we seek to do those things, even our calendars should be a reflection of Christ's lordship here on earth. And one of those days on our calendars that often gets overlooked is the day of Pentecost. Now, we are not the first church to set apart a Lord's Day to remember the day of Pentecost. And yet, for many of you, perhaps you come from a tradition in which your church was more likely to celebrate Valentine's Day than it was to celebrate the day of Pentecost. And I think it would be a tragedy if we, and especially our children and our grandchildren, went throughout their lives more familiar, more accustomed to secular holidays. Again, nothing wrong with celebrating those, but more accustomed to those things than significant events in the history of our church, of the church. And so this morning, I want to tell the story of Pentecost. I want us to study this incredible day that is worth remembering as a church. And after we look at the story of Pentecost, I also want to show you two results that came from this day. And these results are still active and still lingering for the Church of Jesus Christ today. So let's begin by just looking at this incredible story in our church history that is laid out for us in Acts chapter 2. So before Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus has risen from the dead. He has appeared to over 500 people, so as hundreds of eyewitnesses to his resurrection, and now he is about to ascend to heaven. But before he ascends to heaven, he reiterates a promise to his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Look at Acts 1, verse 8. Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So this is the promise that the disciples are now anticipating and expecting. Okay, so Jesus gives them this promise, and now he has ascended into heaven, and the apostles and some of the women who had followed Jesus and others, 120 in total, the text tells us, are gathered together praying in the upper room, and they are waiting for Jesus to fulfill his promise. In Acts 2, verse 1, we find out what day it is that was happening. When the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Now, before we dive into what exactly happened on the day of Pentecost, we need to understand what exactly Pentecost is. So, in the Old Testament law, there were three annual feasts that required the people of God to appear before the Lord, okay, or make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And those were, the three feasts were the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which we also call Passover, the Feast of Booths, and the Feast of Weeks. And the Feast of Weeks is what is happening here. That's what we're talking about here when we're talking about Pentecost. So the Feast of Weeks was an agricultural festival. It was an agricultural festival that marked the end of barley harvest and the beginning of wheat harvest. And part of this feast was that the Jews were to give the first fruits of their crop as an offering to the Lord. Now, the name Feast of Weeks was not named because it was a feast that went on for weeks and weeks at a time, though that would be really cool to have a feast that went on for that long, but rather it was named for the duration of this festival. You see, that what they would do is they would count 1 week, which has 7 days, right? And then they would have what is referred to as a week of weeks. Okay, so do the math. A week of weeks would be 7 times 7, which is 49. And then the day of Pentecost was the 50th day. Hence the word penta, which means 50. Pentecost. So it all culminated on the day of Pentecost, which was 50 days after the Passover. And this is the day that God chose to pour out his Spirit upon his people, as we're going to see in just a moment. But why this day? Have you ever thought about that? Maybe you just read through the book of Acts and just assume, yeah, it was the day of Pentecost, but why? Like, God doesn't do things just willy-nilly. Why did he choose the day of Pentecost to pour out his Holy Spirit? Well, there's a number of different thoughts about that. Some, like Augustine, one of the early church fathers, believes the reason that God chose the day of Pentecost is because of the parallels between the Exodus and the giving of the law. You see, 50 days after the very first Passover, right? So God delivers his people out of Egypt. They put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. They're delivered through the Red Sea. 50 days after the first Passover was the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And so men like Augustine would argue that just as 50 days after the first Passover was the giving of the law, now 50 days after the last Passover is the giving of the law, but not on tablets of stone, but in the giving of the Spirit on hearts. Others, like John Calvin, one of the early church reformers, he argues that God chose the day of Pentecost because it was a pilgrim festival. And so you would have had a lot of people from all over, as we just read, in Jerusalem for this particular feast. Still others believe that Pentecost was about first fruits, and so God chose Pentecost because the Holy Spirit is the down payment or the first fruits of our salvation. And still others will say that the 3,000 souls that were saved on the day of Pentecost were the first fruits of God's saving work of the new covenant. And you know what I say to all of those? Yes. You can make an argument for all four of those things, and we shouldn't be surprised by that. Scripture is the word of an infinite God. And it is a word that is a treasure trove that is filled with types and symbols, promise and fulfillment all over the scriptures. So that's the day God chose. Those are some reasons why God would have chosen the day of Pentecost. So you have 120 disciples gathered together in the upper room on this day, anticipating the promise of Jesus. And then we read in verse 2, "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting." They're sitting, and suddenly out of nowhere, the sound like a mighty, violent, was one interpretation, one translation, violent wind fills the house. Now, as Kansas natives, we are all familiar with strong, mighty, violent winds. A few weeks ago, on one of the big storms that we had, the Friesen family nearly gifted our kids' trampoline to our next-door neighbor. Our 14-foot trampoline literally tipped completely over on its side. Some of you saw the pictures on my Facebook page, where it almost went over into our neighbor's yard. And that was just straight winds. That wasn't a tornado. Okay, as Kansans, we're familiar. We have our own experiences like that of violent, mighty, rushing winds. And for those of you who have ever lived through a tornado before, they say that a tornado sounds like a freight train. Okay, so that's the sound wind can make. But I'm going to guess that none of you ever heard that kind of powerful wind coming not from outside, but from inside your house as you were sitting down on your couch. That's what happened here. Notice again. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. This was no ordinary sound. This was a supernatural sound because something supernatural was about to happen. The Spirit of God himself was about to descend upon his disciples. Now, this is not the first time in the Bible that the Spirit of God is compared to wind. You don't have to turn there, but in that pretty famous story when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." So God sends the sound of a mighty rushing wind ahead of his Spirit. But that's only the beginning of this miraculous event. Notice verses 3 and 4. "And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, we have to be careful with how we handle these verses. The word for tongues here in Greek is the Greek word glossa. It's where we get our English word for language or glossary. And when you see this word tongues in this passage, it's not referring to a prayer language or the language of angels or even some kind of unintelligible language, but rather it is referring to actual intelligible languages. And the context is going to make that really clear in just a few moments. And Luke says that these tongues or these languages were divided. You notice that? Which means multiple different languages were being spoken, and he describes them as of fire. More on that in just a moment. So here you have 120 followers of Jesus in the room, and they have now heard the sound of wind, and now Luke says they have these tongues of fire resting on them. And then verse 4, "They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Okay, there it is. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. In one very real sense, this is the birth of the church. Okay, from now on, every saved by grace through faith in Christ believer has the same Spirit. Okay, that's what we see in Pentecost right here. And that's also what we see Paul say later in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. "We were all baptized by one Spirit." Now, I like the way the NIV puts it, "so as to form one body." That's what's happening here at Pentecost. But why were they speaking in other languages? And why are these languages described as tongues of fire? Okay, at first glance, this can be a little bit confusing. And so you need to remember, again, what Jesus promised his disciples was coming. Remember Acts 1, verse 8? Look at it again. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Okay, so Jesus promised power and the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to think about this. Wind is compared to the Holy Spirit. We've already seen that. But we also see in the Old Testament that wind is very often associated with a mighty, powerful act of God. One of the most famous examples would be when God sent a mighty east wind to part the Red Sea. Wind is the power of God. We also see that fire throughout the Old Testament, again, probably the most famous examples, is that fire represents the presence of God. God appeared to Moses in a burning bush. God led his people through the wilderness, a cloud by day and a pillar of what by night? Fire by night. Wind and fire, the power and presence of God has come in the Holy Spirit. And the purpose, this is important, the purpose of this power, verse 8, and you will be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The purpose of this power, the purpose of the Holy Spirit, is so that the apostles and every follower of Christ from then on would be emboldened and empowered to be witnesses of Jesus Christ all over the planet. This is also why, in verse 3, the languages were divided. Imagine if after the Holy Spirit came, they could only speak Aramaic. That would have signified, well, I guess salvation is only for a select few locals who speak the local dialect. But that's not what happened. After they received the Holy Spirit, a miracle of confirmation happened. They started to speak the very word of God in different languages. Languages that everyone that was there could understand to signify that salvation is for all peoples. We see that in verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Okay, now there's a crowd. Okay, when you have a mighty rushing wind seems to draw people in, draws their attention. So this crowd has gathered together. And these, Luke tells us, the author of Acts, that these were Jews who had traveled from all over for the feast. He says, from every nation under heaven. Okay, basically what it means, from the known world, there was representation there. But these Jews did not all speak the same language. Because you have to remember, some of these families, some of these Jewish families for hundreds of years have been dispersed away from Israel. They've been dispersed away from their native country. And yet, notice what's happening in verse 7 through 11. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Bewildered, amazed, astonished are the adjectives that Luke chooses to describe what they were experiencing. How they felt when these Jews saw these people speaking in these languages that they could all understand the mighty works of God. Now, do you remember that snarky comment from Nathanael in John's gospel when he says, what good can come out of Nazareth? Well, Nazareth was in Galilee. Okay, Galileans were not known for producing Israel's brightest and best. And yet, these uneducated men were speaking the mighty works of God in languages they could not possibly have learned on their own. And that led some to think that they were drunk, but it led others to ask the all-important question in verse 12. What does this mean? And that's what I want to spend the rest of our time answering. We've already seen it in part, but let's think a little further. What does this mean? And to answer that, we've kind of really zoomed in on this story. Now I want to kind of back up a little bit, take a kind of a 30,000 foot view over what happens through the rest of this chapter on the day of Pentecost. And I want to show you two results of the Holy Spirit filling the disciples. And there's certainly more than two results from the day of Pentecost, but there's just two I want to focus on with the rest of our time this morning. Two results of this miraculous, amazing event. And the first one is this: powerful, pointed proclamation. Powerful, pointed proclamation. You see, one of the men that was in that upper room that was filled with the Holy Spirit that day was a man that we're all familiar with, Peter. Now, Peter, just 50 days earlier, had denied Christ three times because he was afraid of the accusation of a servant girl. Peter, who fled, ran away from Jesus for fear of his own life. This same Peter stands up before this crowd. In verse 14, it says he lifted up his voice and he addressed them. He addressed the crowd and he begins to preach. And what does he do in his preaching? Well, he uses the scriptures. He uses the scriptures to explain what is happening. He goes to the prophet Joel and he says, the Spirit coming, the Spirit filling us, this was prophesied, this was to fulfill what the prophet Joel spoke. We see that in verses 17 through 21. Then he shifts from speaking about the Holy Spirit to speaking about who the Holy Spirit came to spotlight, namely Jesus. And he says in verse 23, he declares that the death of Jesus was all according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, while simultaneously lays the responsibility of the crucifixion squarely at the feet of the Jews, which apparently can get you in a lot of trouble for saying these days. Verse 23, Peter says, "You Jews crucified Jesus by the hands of sinful men." And then he goes back to the scriptures. He goes back to the scriptures again. He shows not only did Jesus die, but his resurrection. He's risen, and his resurrection was foretold by the prophet David. We see that in verses 25 through 28. And this leads the people that are listening to be convicted. And so what does he do? He holds forth the hope of Jesus and he says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of all your sins. Peter, the fisherman from Galilee, who once denied Christ and ran away for fear of his own life, preaches this sermon. And that is because he was filled with power and with the Holy Spirit. Over the last few weeks, as I was thinking about this day coming, thinking about what I wanted to preach, one of the things that kept coming to my mind is that we need this kind of powerful, pointed proclamation more than ever in the culture and in the society that we are living in today. You realize, brothers and sisters, full of the Holy Spirit, all of you, if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. You realize one of the primary reasons that God has given us the Holy Spirit is so that we would be bold witnesses of Jesus Christ to the world. And we need to remember the power that we have available to us to do that. A few years ago, I purchased a new weed eater because I wanted to get, I had a gas-powered one. Things can be kind of messy, kind of a hassle, really heavy. I wanted to get a battery-powered one, but not one of those rink-a-dink battery-powered weed eaters that can barely cut a blade of grass, but one with a big old lithium-ion battery that would cut through the thick stuff. So I bought the new weed eater and I started using it, and I was a little disappointed by how little power I felt like the weed eater had. And after not using it for too long, but after using it for a little bit, I noticed on the weed eater was a switch. It was a high and low switch. And I had been using the weed eater on the low setting. So I switched it to high, and boy, that thing could cut down a tree after that. Beloved, I'm afraid that we often will go through our lives on power level low, not realizing how much power we actually have available to us through the Holy Spirit. Power to boldly proclaim Christ. Power to speak courageously in the face of opposition. Power not to speak in generalities about sin. Well, we all make mistakes. We're all just human. Is that what Peter said to the audience that he was preaching to? Well, we all make mistakes. You crucify the Lord of glory, but we're just human. No, he said, you crucified Jesus. It was powerful and it was pointed. He pointed to the wickedness of their deeds. And we need to be a people that can boldly call out the wickedness of sin for what it is. To boldly call out and confront the sins of our culture and of our society and not hide in the shadows hoping that no one will actually notice what it is we truly believe. The Holy Spirit empowers us to pointedly proclaim Christ. The Holy Spirit also empowers us to hold forth the Word of God. Okay, look at your Bibles. Most of your Bibles change the format when Peter is quoting Scripture. Do you notice how much Scripture is in Peter's sermon? It's Scripture, and then if it's not Scripture, he's explaining the Scriptures. Can we need more of that? We need more preachers that will preach boldly from the Word in El Dorado, in Kansas, in the United States, around the world, using the powerful Word of God to convict and to bring sinners to repentance. Now, your gifting might not be, you might not be called to be, to stand in a pulpit, to stand publicly, to proclaim the Word, but you still have the power to get one-on-one with an unbeliever and open up the Scriptures with them and explain the simple truths of Jesus to them and let the Spirit of God do the rest. If I had one practical outcome of this sermon, it would be that members of Vine would be emboldened, challenged, and empowered to just sit down with an unbeliever and study the Scriptures with them, just like Carolyn's friend did with her. We need more of the Word. Again, Acts 1:8 says, you will receive power and the Holy Spirit and be my witnesses. God gave his Spirit to bear witness about Jesus. And that is what our city needs. That's what our neighborhoods need. They don't need the right politician to win in November. They need Jesus. They need the gospel, and we need to utilize the Spirit-inspired word like Peter does in his sermon. And we need to find ways to get into unbelievers' lives so that we can open up the Bible with them. Let me give just a brief illustration to help you understand how simple this actually can be. Some of you, maybe even for today, for the potluck, some of you, when you're in a pinch, you'll go to Google. And you'll search for a recipe that's quick and easy. You might even search quick, easy casserole or whatever. And how it is these days online, it will show you how many ingredients are in it. So you're in a pinch. You're not going to pick the one with 21 ingredients. You're probably going to pick the one with four, maybe five ingredients. Okay, there are only two ingredients necessary to the conviction of a sinner putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Just two ingredients. The Word of Christ and the Spirit of God. The Word of Christ must be opened. They must hear it. They must hear the Word of Christ. And then the Spirit of God must quicken them, must draw them unto Christ. That is it. And guess what? You and I are only responsible for one of those. We only have to get in the Word with the lost. With prayer, absolutely. With pointing out real sins and pointing to sins, absolutely. But it's the Word that does the work. And it's the Spirit that does the work, as we so clearly see on the day of Pentecost. Notice what happens after Peter preaches the word. I love this in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Luke says, when they heard this. What's this? The word. When they heard the word, they were cut to the heart. That's what our world needs. They need the word of God. And the Spirit of God will do the rest. And once he does, and once they ask, what must I do to be saved? If they say it in those exact words, it doesn't really matter. We then hold forth the glorious hope. Repent and be baptized. And all of your sins will be washed away. 3,000 souls were saved on that day. Now, as every preacher is quick to say, well, we shouldn't expect that to happen every time. True. We shouldn't expect that to happen every time. But do we ever expect it to happen? Do we ever expect the Word of God and the Spirit of God to save and convict sinners? And if we believe it, are we doing the one ingredient that's necessary? Are we, the church, making sure that we're getting unbelievers in front of the Word of God? Now, inviting unbelievers to church, that is amazing. I love it when you guys do that. That is a great start. But what I'm saying, and maybe I sound like a broken drum up here, but what I'm saying is, what we heard in Carolyn's testimony about Judy, that's what we need. That's what we all, because we can all do that. I'm one person, this is a 1 hour slot on once a week. But when you all disperse from here, you have influence over so many people. There are so many unbelievers in your sphere of influence. And have you ever knocked on their door and said, hey, you want to start? It doesn't have to be 17 weeks. It can be 6 weeks. But you want to start a Bible study? And maybe cold call is not necessarily the best thing. So have them over for dinner, get to know them, then make that next step. But I want to challenge us, and I'm preaching to myself here. It's been a long time since I've done that. We need to get unbelievers into the Word. And so my challenge to us is that we would commit to pray for just one unbeliever. Commit to pray for one unbeliever that God would open a door for us to study the Scriptures with them, to open up one of the Gospels with them. Get them in front of the power of the Word. Pray for the Spirit of God to save them from their sins. So the first result of Pentecost is powerful, pointed proclamation, and it's not just for Peter. It's for all of God's people. A second result of Pentecost is to gather in the Gentiles. To gather in the Gentiles. Now, whenever you're reading the New Testament, a good question to ask yourself is, have I ever seen anything like this before? Or vice versa. When reading the Old Testament, you could ask the question, am I going to see anything like this later in the New Testament? Because the Old Testament is in preparation of the New. Well, as we read Acts 2, 1 to 12 this morning, do you remember seeing anything like this in the Old Testament? Perhaps in Genesis chapter 11, in the Tower of Babel. You'll recall the story of the Tower of Babel. All the nations under heaven got together to make a name for themselves. And they were all in one city to build one tall tower. But in order to confuse them and keep them from destroying themselves from their own pride and hubris, God confuses their language so that none of them can understand the other. And then they disperse throughout the earth. Now, notice what happens in Acts chapter 2. It is almost the exact opposite. You have God's people from every nation under heaven back in one city. But this time, their languages are not divided so that no one can understand them. In Acts 2, everyone can understand one another. And they are not there to make a name for themselves. As they are speaking, they are declaring the mighty works of God. And in the Tower of Babel, after God confuses them, we get a list. Actually, it's in Genesis 10. We get this list of all of the different places that God dispersed the people to. And in Acts chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, we get a list of all the different places God has gathered in his people from. And that is because in the resurrection and in the ascension and in the giving of the Holy Spirit, God has now fully set into motion his grand and his glorious plan to gather in all nations to be worshipers of King Jesus. No longer is Pentecost about a barley harvest. It is about a harvest of souls being gathered in from the nations. And that's why the very first thing that happens after they receive the Holy Spirit is they spoke in tongues. They spoke in these foreign languages. The Holy Spirit came to bring bold proclamation to all nations, to all languages. Okay, that's what speaking in tongues was primarily about in the New Testament. It was a miraculous sign that salvation was now for all people. And this miraculous sign was absolutely necessary then, because at this crucial transition from old to new, old covenant to new covenant, from God's focus on just one nation, Israel, to God's focus on all of the nations of the world, speaking in these foreign tongues was a sign to confirm the gospel has come for all the nations. And so 2,000 years later, today, no one questions that. No one questions that the Gentiles now belong to the new covenant, which is why we should not expect to see the sign of tongues accompany the receiving of the Holy Spirit at conversion any more. It is now evident that this is what Jesus is doing. He is gathering in the nations. And this is what Jesus has actively been doing since the moment he sat down at the right hand of his Father. Okay, this is what the Father promised to the Son. Pastor Matt read it for us earlier. Psalm 2 says, it's God saying to the Son, it's the Father saying to Jesus, ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Let me just use an earthly term example. It's like the Father wrote into his last will and testament for the Son, every nation to the ends of the earth will worship you. That's what he promised. And the promise began its fulfillment at Pentecost. And Peter recognized this in his sermon. He also went to the Psalms. And he quotes in Acts 2, verse 34. He quotes from Psalm 110. He says, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So again, after Jesus ascended to heaven, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And while he is there seated, he is not just being lazy. He's not just hanging out. He is actively placing all of his enemies underneath his feet until every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Until the nations have been gathered in for the harvest. This is the ongoing result of Pentecost. And Pentecost was the first fruits, but the harvest has not stopped. Jesus is gathering in the Gentiles. He's gathering in the nations through the pointed, powerful proclamation of the Word of God by his church, filled with his Spirit, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we are a part of that plan. We are the nations. We've been gathered in. And we've been given the Holy Spirit so that we can be his witnesses. So go and do that. Go and be his witnesses. Remember the power that you have. Boldly proclaim the gospel. Find ways, pray that the Lord would open doors to open the scriptures with unbelievers, so that we might continue to see a harvest, all for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. What a day, Lord. What a day to remember today. It's amazing to think that 2,000 years ago, this is what happened. In real space, in real time, the sound of a mighty rushing wind. Languages from all over the world being spoken and speaking the mighty words of God. Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would fill your people with your Holy Spirit so that we would be your witnesses in El Dorado, in Wichita, Augusta, Andover, Kansas, the United States, and all over the world. God, please forgive us for not being focused on the mission you've sent us on. Help us, Lord, by your Spirit. Fill us by your Spirit to be reminded of what you left us here on earth to do, to bear witness to the glory of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.